how I resist doing that with you. I don't do that normally. It's been a bit alarming this year, in the last 12 months, to see the number of Christian writers who've written about God and the pandemic. It wasn't hardly a month in and the first book writer was writing. That is a little bewildering. That is a little driven by money. And that is not always as mature as it could be. But late in the day, wise people often leave things a little later in the day. Late in the day, the Anglican Bishop Tom Wright, who writes about the Bible and is a Bible scholar, he lives in Aberdeen, a great place to be a lecturer in a university and write books. Dreadful golf course next door, dreadful only because it's so windy. I don't know how anybody plays golf on St. Andrew's golf course, but people manage. It's just exposed to the sea and it's windy and cold. But Janice and I have a lovely memory of walking through the campus of this very beautiful university, just south of the golf course if you've been in Aberdeen, right near the sea, and listening to the choir practice in the chapel. It's a beautiful place. Well, Tom Wright produces books about the New Testament quite regularly, almost every year. And late in the day, he wrote this lovely book called God and the Pandemic. Tom Wright, Coorong have got it, and you can get it online as well. It's, as you see, it's small. It's not. It's less than $20 to buy. And the best thing about this book, unlike some of the other fantasies that I've read about, this is superbly written, not my words, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's an evangelical, makes that comment. It's Bible-based, and he says when you're thinking about buying it, do not hesitate. And I'm saying the same. Really good biblical stuff that helps you address your personal questions about what this means, where it came from, what it means, and how to cope. So I commend that book to you, and I won't promote another book for some time. I found this text before us today. I selected it, but I found it intimidating. I find scripture often intimidating when I have to think about preaching from it, because one wonders how on earth I can ever make any comments about such incredible spirit wisdom that we find in this psalm and indeed in all of the scriptures. But this psalm is overwhelming. Let me address a very trendy copy. I'm just becoming aware of this, that it's very trendy in some educational circles academically to now look at the word openness, the first word of the sermon title, and examine what it means, and as is often the case with language, give it whole new meanings. You can now do psychological testings for employment, which ask the question about the applicant for the job, and by the way, we will not be applying this test to any candidate for the PSC, all right? If I have anything to do with it, we won't. Anyway, but the test is a test of openness, and it goes to extremes that are politically unwise, quite ungodly, and quite frightening in its application. I have children who apply for jobs occasionally, and I sincerely hope they're not confronted with this particular one. Openness, however, can also be looked at, as it often is, from the point of view of humility. So when I use this provocative word, now it's become a provocative word and a politically correct word, I am not using the politically correct terms, but I am using the theologically correct terms. Openness means I have an attitude of being a learner. I have said before, and I often repeat, the word disciple, and each and every one of us are disciples of Jesus, The word disciple means learner, putting up a learner's plate on your car, that kind of learner. And so I come to life as someone who is open to God in humility, and I'm a learner. I really want to learn. I really want to discover. And I'm open to new ideas that I haven't, new to me, that I haven't thought about. They may be eternal ideas that come to us from the scriptures, but they now challenge me in a new kind of way. I need to be open to that. I need to be creative about the way I integrate that into my worldview and my understanding of life and its dailiness, daily routine. One of the confusions that Christians face when they come to a text like this particular text is that this text talks about two things. It talks about the sovereignty of God and the all-pervasiveness of God, and we shall come back to that, and also human responsibility. And it couples those two things together intricately. And those two things can seem to be contradictory. I avoid the language that says we are free. If you want to talk to me about that theologically, I'll happily do that sometime. I never want to avoid the language of human responsibility. God is sovereign. I, as a human being, am responsible for the way I respond to a sovereign God. The two things, and this is not my image, it's the image of James Packer, are like a railway track, and you can't see the end of the route, and they run parallel with each other at all times. And when we come to this scripture, we need to remember that this scripture is talking about, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, the responsibility of humankind to respond to that responsibility. In the Cambridge Dictionary, which most of us probably don't have, it talks about openness, and this is a good definition of openness. It says, among other things, that openness means that I need to be open to knowing who I am. I need to have a self-knowledge and a self-critique so that I can overcome my biases and my blindnesses and my prejudices. I can overcome stereotypes that I have. You could call them hobby horses sometimes. I can overcome my own particular prejudices. And I need humility to do that, to become aware that that's how I am. Okay. If I let myself go, I could be categorized as a, let me give you a down-to-earth illustration, as a compulsive, almost neurotic cleanser. Let me tell you about it. My mother-in-law, my new mother-in-law, Janice's mum, and if you look at Janice and you know her mum. All right? My best man said, you have looked at your mother-in-law very carefully, haven't you? Because that's who you are marrying, John. And I'm very glad to say that's who I chose to marry. But the dear lady was visiting us for the first time after we were married, and she was peeling the vegetables. And in those days, we got the Sydney Morning Herald, and in those days, we didn't use plastic bags. We wrapped things in newspaper. So she was standing over the old Herald, peeling all the vegetables, the pumpkins and the potatoes, and slicing off the things. And she said to Janice, when she turned back and looked at the bench, she said, it's gone. Where's it gone? She was quite confused until Janice said, oh, Mum, that's how John is. If he sees things lying around, he puts them in the bin. I did worse things than that. Okay, I have to be aware of that and restrain it if I think about other people and I'm thoughtful of other people. I do it all the time. I walk through the house and pick up any odd book that I've left anywhere and put it back on the shelf. I'm quite neurotic. all right. So that self-awareness is helpful for other people as well as me, and I'm required to have that. But I also, at the same time, and more importantly even, need to know God. I have to confess that some years ago I was in Vancouver at Regent's College and absolutely captivated by a lecturer, a dear, dear man, James Houston, a scholar from Oxford University who I'd had the privilege of meeting here in the Castle Hill district and driving him some distance and having a fascinating conversation with him. And Houston called the lecture double knowledge. I'd never heard that expression before. So I went to the lecture with great fascination. And he reminded us in the lecture of the ancient prayer of Augustine. Lord, let me know myself and let me know you. In his Confessions, Augustine talks about this at great length. I need to know two things. He thought they were the most important things any human being needed to know. I need to know myself and I need to know God. And he prayed like that. And in the lecture, Houston went on through the greatest Christian thinkers for 2,000 years and talked about what they had to say about this. John Calvin wrote about this extensively. Calvin took a lot of notice of Augustine's writings, although he lived hundreds and hundreds of years later. He valued those writings tremendously. And a little-known scholar, little-known to the Western world, a Swedish scholar, Kierkegaard, in the 1900s, did lots of talking and writing about these things. But you can go through Luther, you can go through Wesley, you can go through John Knox, you can go through most of the reformers and get them talking and read them and find that they too understood, I need a double knowledge. Well, at last I get to the text. All right. This poem, this beautiful psalm, is the view inspired by the Spirit of God of one poet who wants to explore what it is to know God and who God is, and wants to explore the fact that God is present with each and every person who is his. And God never leaves them. And he wants to do that in his poem, which we have. I was intimidated by, I need to tell you, my obsessiveness means that I start sermons on Tuesday at the very latest, and if not, I start to panic. I didn't start this sermon till Thursday this week. I was panicking, but I just couldn't get anywhere. And I switched on my computer and I typed in the words Psalm 139, and from some obscure corner on my computer jumped a sermon that I had preached at a funeral. At a funeral of a dear, dear lady who I was the pastor of for 11 years. Married to a wonderful man who was an unofficial elder in the congregation that I served. Her first name was Jessie. All of her life, this dear lady had been troubled by mental illness. That debilitated her, that limited her, that frustrated her, that fed her anxiety. That was a burden for her husband to bear which he did extraordinarily well and with much grace. And I could predict the kinds of conversations we would have when I called quite regularly to see her when she was older. She outlived her husband by many years, and her children came to me when she was dying and asked me to do her funeral. And they said, "John, she'll want you to do her funeral. We've asked her to speak on Psalm 139. Amidst all that disturbance and anxiety and futility and sometimes great agony, this lady who raised three godly children, who are now older people themselves, loved this psalm." And I thought, ha, got it. I can go now. This gave her a framework to survive and live. Firstly, verses 1 to 5, she understood that God was all-knowing. And just look at those first few verses, Psalm in verses 1 to 5. We read about God, that he searches us. He knows us. He discerns us. He's acquainted with us. Our hearts, our minds, our illnesses, our strengths, our weaknesses. All of that he knows. He knows our rising. He knows I get up early in the morning, or comparatively. It's getting a bit later these days. He knows when I go to bed. The text, and even in modern translations, the text says he hems us about. Well, if you don't like being hemmed in, you don't have to use that word. Think of God like Patrick, that great man of the 3rd century who took the gospel of Jesus to Ireland, about whom there are many legends that are not true and some that are gloriously true. Patrick prayed that we would know that God was above us, below us, on the right and on the left. I've done it the wrong way around for you. But I'm sorry, for me, but for you I've got it right. There's a beautiful old song based on Patrick's prayer that we have recorded. So God is all around him. God encircles him. God embraces him. I've always, for some reason, been moved by a funny and beautiful story in the book of Genesis. It's a very sad story. It's about a woman named Hagar. You remember her? And it's about the dysfunctionality, hear this, the dysfunctionality in even the family of Abraham. You know the story. She was a servant. Hagar was. And Sarah said, "I'm never going to have children. So Abraham, you should have children with the servant, Hagar." Not his wife, a servant. In modern terms, that would take Abraham to court, because it's equal power, unequal power, and he's got all of it. And she had a son. His name was Ishmael. And when he got to be an earlier teenager, he was a difficult young man. So what's unusual about that? I had 4 of them at one stage, not all the same time. Who liked to tease his siblings. And Ishmael was the eldest brother. So when you're an eldest brother, I'm one of those, and I don't have any older ones, you give the younger ones a curry occasionally. Well, Ishmael did that. And it led to an event that's described in Genesis chapter 17 and later on in chapter 20, where Abraham takes Hagar at his wife's instructions. Sarah's a beautiful person, but she did very ugly things at this particular time. And she told her husband to get rid of this woman and her son Ishmael and sent them off into the area of Beersheba, dry and hot and drought-stricken, something like Central Australia for us. And the scriptures tell us that Hagar left her son near a bush. There are not many bushes in that area, in the shade of a bush, and walked away at some distance. She didn't want to let him, she didn't want to see him die of lack of thirst and incredible heat. And there she remembered the things she'd learnt in Abraham's family. She'd learnt about God, Yahweh. She'd learnt that God was a God who knew everything, all-knowing. And she says to God, "You are a God of all-seeing. You can see my boy. You can see me." She didn't actually cry out for mercy. She just acknowledged who God was. And God graciously responded because she had recognized this reality about her God. And she was told, "You haven't seen it, but this water here," there's often water in deserts that is in unseen places. "And he opened her son's eyes and he saw it. And together they drank. And they went away with the promise of God that Ishmael would be the father of nations, just as Isaac would be." Different nations, what we would call Arabic nations today. God cared for Ishmael as well as Isaac. God had a purpose, for God is all-knowing. How many stories there are in Christian history of men and women who've known somehow that they could talk to God, and they've done so, and he's responded, and their lives are changed from whatever culture or geographical location they've come. God has ministered with them. "You are a God of all knowing," the psalmist says. And then in verses 6 through to 11, if you've got your Bible opened, the poet asks a different kind of question. It's a rhetorical question. "Where can I go from your spirit?" It's a rhetorical question in that it has an implied answer. And the answer is no, in each case. "Where can I go from your spirit?" The answer's nowhere. Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Verse 6. And the answer is nowhere. And the psalmist is realizing that. Not like Jonah. You remember when Jonah realized God was telling him to get off to the capital of the enemies, Nineveh? And Jonah thought he was very clever. He got on a boat. Most Jews didn't get on a boat in those days. And went out to sea because he thought that was such a dark and terrible place in Jewish thinking that he obviously wasn't a surfer, that he could get away from God. And of course he couldn't. But here the psalmist, the sense of the language is that the psalmist is not afraid. He doesn't want to escape. He's just overwhelmed. He's astonished with joy that life can't take me anywhere where there is no access to God. Did you hear that? Life can't take me anywhere where I'm cut off from God. And he pushes the point. Can I flee from your presence? And he says, can I go into what we call henna? Hell. Is God there? Can God be escaped from there? No. Not even there. Do you remember that strange and wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that says that Jesus descended into hell to preach the good news of God even there? You can't escape from God. If I take the wings of the morning and travel at great speed into space, I can't see the limits of the cosmos. I can't perceive the limits and the power of the sea even. No distance from the farthest east or the farthest west will separate the believing man or woman or child from God. And even in the places of darkness, the psalmist goes on, God is there. There's been times in history and schools of thought in history where Christians need to keep away from places because they are dark. And we've used that as a justification, wrongly, for keeping away. If you look at the life of Jesus, that's not the way he behaved. Jesus did not avoid the dark places as the Jewish people understood the dark places. He went to Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans and said they believed wrongly. They did. But they took that as an excuse when they were traveling from north to south to avoid the area of Samaria. Because you didn't go to dark places. Where did Jesus go? To Samaria. Who did he talk to? A woman in Samaria of dubious reputation. Then there's one of his own disciples, Matthew, whom he called. Matthew, whose words I love, and I'm sure you do. But do you know that before he came to Jesus, he was a crooked social servant? They're not a nice mob. That's a dark place to go to. But Jesus had that man and transformed him. Jesus visited with the ill people who were regarded as religiously unclean, like lepers. He touched them. You don't touch a leper, but he did. You don't go to that place. It's a sign that somebody has done something wrong, and that's why. No, that's superstition. And Jesus knew that, and superstition is dark. And he went into that place and challenged superstition. And the beginnings of the gospel tell us these stories. Very quickly, as we start reading the gospels, do we read about Jesus doing that. These places could be the places where God's kingdom could come. I went with Janice and a number of other people from the church at Rouse Hill to Caesarea Philippi in northern Israel. And we looked at caves that had idols in them, very ancient idols. Jesus went there as well. Jesus went to the other side of Galilee, you remember. And released a man and set him free from bondage. God is in even the dark places. And the people of the light need to take the light into the dark places. For darkness is dispelled by light. So God is everywhere present. And then the psalmist goes on to talk about God being creative. And he illustrates it so beautifully by talking about the intricate development of an embryo. How many ladies here have carried in their bags? One of the commentators on this passage comments that his wife is carrying in her handbag right now, as he wrote the commentary, a picture, a photograph of a tiny child being woven together in her granddaughter's womb. And every so often she would take it out and look at it. The first grandchild is coming. This little magnificent miracle. The most natural thing in the world, to conceive a child and have a child, is extraordinarily, even as it's natural, a miracle of God. God puts us together physically. God puts us together imaginatively. God puts us together emotionally. God puts us together intellectually. I'm a person who almost died in the first week of my life, and my mother was thought to be dying. In neither case did it happen. My mother lost my next sibling, who had the same difficulties as I, and she was experiencing the same difficulties in her pregnancy. So the fact that God was right there then, when I could do nothing, and my mother was unconscious and could do nothing either, astounds me and moves me profoundly. God, the Creator, writes my story and yours. He's the lead writer. As a responsible human being who responds to him, I write alongside of him. There is sovereignty, there is human responsibility. There is a sense in which God knows, the scripture makes very clear here and elsewhere, what I'm going to be like, what things are going to shape me, what life is going to dish out for me, what infirmities I'll have, what strengths I'll have, what weaknesses I have. He knows about that potential. But I am not suggesting, and I want to pull back from suggesting, that he has got it ever so predetermined that it's all set in concrete. Concrete has nothing to do with relationships. The engineers can correct me in private. Concrete's got nothing to do with relationships, right? I have a relationship with a sovereign God, and a sovereign God is open to hearing my prayers and yours. And it's a relationship. We talk. I speak. He responds. He talks to me in Scripture. I respond, and I'm responsible to respond. And sovereignty does not take out the relational equation. The details are not predetermining, I'm wanting to suggest, all in rigid things. Am I making sense? I have to respond to him, and he responds to me. And I need to do that. This is part of what is going on with sovereignty and responsibility. The sheer volume of the data in the mind and heart of God is staggering. Think about it. He knows more about you than you do. And me, and Michael, and Benita, and whoever else. Millions of times over. That's staggering. But that's God. He knows about this congregation, about its story, about its future. I'd like some of that knowledge. Wouldn't you? I'd like to know who the next pastor's going to be. First off. And I'd like to know how fruitful that's going to be. Well, he knows. But that depends on how faithful we are in walking with him, congregationally and singularly. That's what shapes where we go. God takes the initiative persistently. There's never a time when he doesn't. But he honors human responsibility. He listens to and responds to our prayers and the prayers of those who pray for us. And he heeds those prayers, and his response is gracious. So God is a creative God, always creative. So he's all-knowing, everywhere present, a creative God. But then the last comment in this psalm is almost out of keeping, makes us squirm with the rest of the tenor of the psalm. Because here we read in these last verses in 19 to 24 of how the poet feels about the things of God and how he thinks about evil in human society. Notice the words. His primary objectivity is the things of God, and he wants evil out of society. And he wants those who are ungodly limited. Stop them. Stop their influence. Stop their fear-mongering. Stop their manipulations. Stop their injustice. Do you pray like that? You need to. You need to. You need to pray against evil men and women and their influence. You can pray at the same time for their conversion. But you know, how should you pray for the leader of China? I pray that he'll be stopped in all that's unjust and cruel and manipulative and racist and power-hungry stuff. I pray that for Putin. I pray that for Trump. I pray that for any dictator. We should, when they're promoting evil. I pray that for the leader of Syria. And Lord, bring them to a realization that this is not the way to go, and change their own hearts and make them your children. Transform them. But stop them. Sometimes we haven't got it, remember what James says, because we didn't ask. And you know what I pray for the leaders of Iran? I pray that God will restore that beautiful country to the richness and nobility of its culture. And I pray that instantly for China and Malaysia and for this country. And I, for one, pray that God will stop political extremism, whether it's on the right or the left. We are in grave danger of following the United States. You watch the media for a while, you know how much that's a dangerous thing. I don't want to promote fear, but I do want you to pray against these things. For this man does that. He comes to the all-knowing, ever-present, all-creative God and says, stop it and make it different. And then he comes to that beautiful, beautiful last verse that's disturbing and humbling and magnificent. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. It's a beautiful psalm. Read it once more today, please, later, and let it, read it slowly, let it sink in as it talks about the all-knowing, all-creative, ever-present God who's discriminating in his love, discriminating against evil and wanting to transform it into righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will help us to live this psalm, to make it a part of our daily lives, and we pray that for your glory and your reputation. In Jesus' name, amen.